We're going to be reading Ephesians in chapter 4 and starting in verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, make it profitable to our hearts and to our church. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life that you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. In the first part of our text, in verses 17 to 19, Paul reminds the Ephesian church of what they used to be like before they encountered Jesus, and it is a pretty bleak picture. He tells them that they must no longer be like the Gentiles. So they used to be like the Gentiles, but they must no longer be like the Gentiles. Well, what were the Gentiles like? Well, he says they have futile, ignorant, darkened minds. And because of that, they are separated from God. And the reason for their ignorance is because they have hardened their hearts. And as a result of all of that mess, they have become callous, insensitive, impure, and full of greed. That is quite a description. The good news for the Ephesians is that Paul isn't writing and telling them that they are like that. He's saying, you used to be like that, but you have been called to something better than that, so make sure you don't ever go back and live like that again. It's actually a word of encouragement in a funny sort of a way. Paul's basically saying, you remember, just throw your minds back and remember how horrible it was before you knew Christ. Make sure you don't ever go back to living like that. I remember I was at an event for a prison ministry. It was a dinner banquet, and I met a guy named Gordy. I think I may have mentioned Gordy to you before in an earlier sermon. I can't quite remember, but Gordy had committed a double murder. He did it. He was guilty, and he spent the vast majority of his life in prison paying for that crime. While he was in prison, he met the risen Jesus Christ, and he had his life revolutionized by the power of love and of grace. After serving his time, he was finally released, and it was heartbreaking for me to sit at that dinner table and to hear how hard it was for him to adjust to freedom after having lived in prison almost all of his life. He couldn't handle freedom. All he knew was prison. He told me that he was scared even to just go out his front door and walk to the end of the driveway and get his mail. It was just too overwhelming. That was too much freedom to be able to go and get his mail himself. After a life in prison, freedom was terrifying. And he found himself, he said, longing for the comfort and the security of jail, of prison, because it's all he knew. That's what was comfortable to him, because it's all he knew. He knew how to be a prisoner. He did not know how to be a free man. Now, at that point, he was tempted and could have given up the fight, gone back to what he knew best, which was a life of crime, gotten arrested again, and gone back to prison. But by God's grace, Gordy didn't do that. Gordy pressed on. Gordy fought the good fight of faith, and he ended up meeting a godly woman, getting married, and they together opened a Christian bookstore in Milwaukee. Now, that was not the easy path for Gordy. It was not the path of least resistance, but it was the path of joy and of blessing. And if you talk to Gordy today, he's still there in Milwaukee. He'll tell you that he is so glad that he didn't cave into temptation and go back to his old life and become a prisoner again, but he fought hard to live in the new freedom that had been given to him. And it was a fight to live free. That's a picture of what's going on here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's saying, remember how bad things were before you knew Christ. Remember the darkness and the hopelessness of that feeling of being in prison before you knew Christ. And if you don't remember that, Paul says, look around. Look around at the Gentiles who are still choosing to live in that darkness because of their own hardness of heart, and don't go back to that. Don't return to your old ways that you lived before you knew Christ. So I have to ask this now, who were these Ephesians? I mean, we've been talking about the church at Ephesus for a while now. If you think about it, this whole time we've been reading someone else's mail, right? The book of Ephesians was originally a letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul to a specific group of people, to the local church at Ephesus. Now, of course, this letter is for all of us. It's for us too. It's for all people who are part of God's family. But originally, this letter was written to a specific group of people, and it had a context. So what were those Ephesians like? Why is Paul saying such offensive things when he refers back to how they were? Well, if you read the book of Acts, you find out a little bit more of the background of what Ephesus was like, of what these people were like. And so I just want to give a brief portrait this morning of Ephesus and what they were like before the gospel broke into that city. And so it's in Acts chapter 18 and verse 19 that we read that Paul came to Ephesus for the first time. He showed up there. And when he got there, Paul did what he always does when he comes to a new town. He went straight to the synagogue, and he starts talking to the Jews about Jesus. Always, to the Jews first. Paul always did that. He went to the synagogue and told the Jews, good news, the Messiah that we've been waiting for, he came, and it's Jesus. And the Jews there hear him, and they ask him to stay longer. They're interested. They don't know if they believe it or not, but they're interested. And they ask him to stay, but we find out that he can't. He's not able. His itinerary doesn't allow him to stay. So in verse 21, it says, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And then he set sail from Ephesus. That was his first visit to Ephesus. It only lasted a few verses in the Bible. Next, when we read about Ephesus, it's not Paul, it's another guy coming there. We read about Apollos, a man who we're told is mighty in the scriptures and fervent in spirit. He comes to Ephesus, and he begins to speak boldly to them in the synagogue about Jesus Christ, proclaiming the message that Jesus is the Messiah. Then we read that also Priscilla and Aquila, this was a couple that traveled around the area ministering in the name of Jesus, they came to Ephesus and were ministering there for a while. So we've got these evangelists stopping by in Ephesus and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And then in chapter 19, Paul comes back. And we're told in 19 that when he comes back this time, he finds some disciples there. There's the beginnings of a church there. They have had wave after wave of evangelists, and some people have heard and believed and embraced the good news. And so now Paul's there, and there's people to disciple. And so Paul goes to the synagogue again, and we're told that for 3 months, he speaks boldly in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading with the Jewish people there about the kingdom of God. After 3 months in the synagogue, he takes his ministry outside of the synagogue and starts meeting in public daily in the hall of Tyrannus. He holds these outside, open to the public, daily meetings in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, for two solid years. And then we read in verse 11, it says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Can you picture it? It says, even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were then carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Can you imagine? Everybody must have been talking about that, right? And so the church in Ephesus, which started out non-existent, is now growing. And during these 2 years, it's expanding, and more people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And then we keep reading, and it says, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. That is a whole lot of magic books. 50,000 pieces of silver worth of magic books. And these weren't like books about how to do card tricks. Right? It's not that kind of magic that they're doing. These were books about pagan rituals and spells and curses. Ephesus was a spiritually dark place. It's a place where people were imprisoned by black magic, by idol worship, by evil spirits. And then Paul comes to town, and he's proclaiming this gospel of liberation, gospel of light, gospel of freedom, of grace. And many people in Ephesus, they come to faith. They're set free from those things that had bound them. They stop practicing evil, demonic, magic, and they burn their magic books. And then we're told that in the midst of this revival, keep in mind, this is the background of the book to Ephesians, the letter to Ephesians. In the midst of this revival, along comes a guy named Demetrius. You remember Demetrius? He's a silversmith. And he works in Ephesus. And what he makes his living on is making these little idols to the pagan god Artemis. He crafts these little idols. And now archaeologists have found statues in Ephesus of the god Artemis. So we know exactly what he was carving, what he was crafting. And I think you've noticed this about me. I don't normally use pictures during sermons. In fact, I've been preaching over a decade now. I've never used a slide during a sermon. That is not to judge any pastor who does do that. It's just that for me, we live in such an entertainment-driven society that I personally am a little nervous, maybe a little paranoid, that if I fill my sermons with pictures on big screens, we might start thinking that the purpose of preaching is to entertain us instead of coming together to listen to God's word and to commune with him. Call me paranoid, but I want to avoid that at all costs, and that's why I don't use pictures during my sermons. However, there's always exceptions to these kind of guidelines, and in this sermon, I'm making an exception because I thought it would be so much easier to show you what the pagan god Artemis looked like than to try to describe her to you. So, if the picture's ready, there's Artemis. That is the pagan god that everybody in Ephesus was worshiping. That's the figure that Demetrius was carving and selling in the marketplace. That's Artemis, okay? Keep that in mind. Demetrius realizes that sales are down. Sales are down because of the revival that's happening, because people are turning from her to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he realizes that if this goes on, he's going to be out of business. And so he gathers together all the guys who make their living carving little Artemises, and he says this. We have what he says in the Bible. It starts in verse 25. He says, "Men, you know that from our business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours might come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." I want you to notice that it all comes down to profits for this guy, right? And so what he decides to do is he starts a riot. And there's a riot in Ephesus, and as they're rioting in Ephesus, they head to the theater. The theater in Ephesus is still standing today, and it looks just like it did back when Acts was written. And so we know exactly what this scene would have looked like. And believe it or not, I have another slide to show you of the theater at Ephesus. There it is. My uncle took that shot, and you go there, and it looks like that. It seats 24,000 people. It's huge. You stand in the middle of that, and you can hear someone in the top row just whispering. You can hear them. The acoustics are perfect. Now imagine 24,000 people in there shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." We're told that they had a riot. They filled the place, and they shouted that for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. We hear that, and in the Bible it says that that happened. And then it says Paul heard that going on, and he wanted to go in there and talk to them. But the disciples would not let him go. Let me say that again. 24,000 pagans shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Paul hears that, and he wants to go in there and talk to them. Can you picture that conversation with Paul and his friends, right? And they hear, they're hanging out, maybe having a meal or having a meeting, and they hear a mob, an angry mob shouting outside and heading towards the theater and shouting, "Great is Artemis." And they realize that it's 24,000 pagan idol worshipers. And Paul says, "Great! I've been trying to talk to these people about Jesus for the past 2 years. Now they're all gathered in one place. I'm going to go tell them about Jesus." And his friends say, "What? Are you nuts? They'll kill you." We're told, it says they begged him not to enter this theater. "Paul, please don't go in there. It will not go well for you." They must have convinced him because he doesn't go in. Finally, what happens is the town clerk comes along, quiets the crowd down, and says, "Hey, we can get in a lot of trouble for this. We don't have a license for this riot. Everybody go home. The courts are open. If Demetrius wants to take Paul to court, he can. But believe me, we don't want to be charged with rioting here." That's how it gets broken up, and the crowd disperses, and then Paul makes his way out of Ephesus. Paul eventually, after that, ends up serving a prison term in Rome. And while he's in Rome, in jail, he gets the chance to write this letter to his old friends in Ephesus in order to give them instruction in the faith and encouragement. And that is the book of Ephesians. And so now here we are in the second half of this letter, kind of entering the home stretch. And it's the part where he's exhorting the church how to live out their faith. And he reminds them, "Remember what you were. Remember what it felt like to live apart from Christ. And don't go back. Don't live like the Gentiles. Don't trade your freedom for a prison cell." So this is how Paul describes life outside of Christ. The trouble starts when we harden our hearts towards God. And that is a willful choice. That is not some kind of honest mistake. That is not some sort of theological misunderstanding. He's talking about a willful choice to actively suppress the truth about God. And everyone outside of Jesus Christ does this. This is not like a small group of especially bad people who do this. This is all of us by nature, apart from grace, would rather worship ourselves than submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. All of us. And as a result of hardening the heart, then the mind gets darkened. That's what Paul says. The mind gets darkened. He's not speaking about intelligence here. Lots of people who don't recognize Christ as Lord are extremely intelligent. We know that. But spiritual darkness surrounds the mind of a person who has a hard heart towards God. That's the progression. A hard heart towards God, not acknowledging his lordship, results in a darkened mind, spiritually, not intellectual. And then, with a hardened heart and darkened mind, the person outside of Christ goes off the rails morally. Paul describes that person as having lost all sensitivity, calloused. They've given themselves over, just released themselves to sensuality, he says, to indulge every kind of impurity and to be full of greed. Now, that can take different shapes and different forms, right? That does not mean, Paul is not saying that everyone outside of Christ is all evil all the time. He's not saying that. But it means that when we harden our hearts to God, When our minds become spiritually darkened, then we start looking for other things to worship besides God. Because everyone is worshiping something. Our hearts are little idol factories. That's what Calvin called it. That our hearts are idol factories. We just continue to produce these idols. We are going to worship something. And if we're not going to worship the true God, we'll insert something else. We'll insert Artemis, or we'll insert success, or money, or impurity, or whatever. But we'll find something to worship because we were made to worship. And if we aren't worshiping God, we'll worship something else. When you hear Paul's description of these people who are not worshiping God, but have given themselves over to indulging their own desires, when you hear that description, there's someone who's given over to indulging his own desires. Do you think that that person is happy? Of course not, right? That's not a happy description. But then why not? If you're indulging every desire that you have, shouldn't that make you happy? Well, no, the answer is no. No, it doesn't. And you and I know that the path to happiness is not the path of indulging every desire. We know that. Everyone knows that. Psychologists refer to this as the hedonist dilemma. The hedonist dilemma. That means that pleasures fully indulged cease to please anymore. A pleasure fully indulged, you fully give yourself to it, it doesn't bring pleasure anymore. It doesn't please you anymore. Instead of leaving you satisfied, it just leaves you feeling hollow and wanting more. That's the picture that Paul is painting of life outside of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, look, that is a self-imposed imprisonment. You're doing that to yourself. You're constantly looking for something that'll satisfy and bring peace and joy. We all want that. You're looking for that, but you've purposefully hardened your heart and blinded your eyes to the one thing that actually would bring lasting peace and joy. And so you're constantly chasing after the next sinful pleasure and trying to fill that hole. But while you're trying to fill that hole, all you're doing is digging yourself deeper and deeper into the hole. The language that Paul uses here to describe life apart from Christ is meant to be jarring. It's meant to make us ask, okay, Paul, that's bad. I don't want that, but what's the alternative? To which Paul responds, oh, I'm glad you asked. This is not the way of life you learned when you came to the knowledge of Christ. He goes on, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You, Christian, were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put that on. That's what Paul says. He says, have done with that old prison of sin and darkness and hard-heartedness. He says, look, the prison door that you put yourself in is not locked. Just get up and walk out of there. It's wide open. Walk out of the prison of sin and into the freedom and joy of holiness through Christ Jesus, your Lord. Now, here's an interesting difference between the church in Ephesus that originally received this letter and our church, the church of Ebenezer today. At the time when Paul is writing this letter, there was no one in the church who was raised in a Christian household. There were no little Evelyn Hofstras who from day one were raised in nurturing Christian households in the church in Ephesus at that time. Everyone in that church at that time started out as a pagan and was then converted into the faith at some point because the church hadn't been around long enough to have a second generation yet. So they all had pagan conversion stories, all of them. That is not the case here at Ebenezer. For some of us it is. Some people here were raised not in a Christian household, not in the covenant of God, and you came to faith later in life, and praise God for that. Hallelujah. But for many of us, we were not raised outside of the covenant of God. We did not grow up practicing black magic and worshiping Artemis. We grew up worshiping the one true God of the Bible. And maybe some people here in that situation are thinking, look, I've been a Christian all my life. I don't have any memories of what it was like to be not a Christian. I never was not a Christian. If that's your testimony right now, praise God. That is how it is supposed to be. That's how God originally set it up, that people would grow up knowing Him, loving Him, worshiping Him, and walking in nearness to Him all the days of our lives. Right? That's how He set it up to be. But here's the thing. Even if you've been a Christian your whole life, and that is a wonderful testimony, you still need to hear this warning, this exhortation from Paul, because we all have a tendency at times to want to swap the clothes of true righteousness for the rags of sin. We all. Why? Why would we make that swap? It's because in the moment of temptation, sin just seems more satisfying. It just seems more interesting. It just seems more fun than holiness. It just does. Looking at that impure image on the screen just seems like it's going to be more satisfying than turning the computer off. That's why people look at that stuff. Venting that frustration just seems like it's going to feel better, be more satisfying than bearing with someone in love. That's why people speak harshly to one another. Speaking that word of gossip about that person just seems like it's going to be more satisfying than keeping your mouth shut. And that's why people talk about others behind their backs. And you don't have to be a former Artemis worshiper to feel the pull towards sin. That is a universal human experience. Sometimes sin just seems like it's going to be more satisfying than holiness. That is the nature of temptation. Temptation tries to convince you that the payoff for sin is going to outweigh the consequences for sin. That's what temptation is all about. And this is Paul here saying to the Ephesians and saying to me and saying to you, no, don't you see that the consequence for sin is putting yourself in a self-imposed imprisonment and separation from God? No fleeting pleasure is going to compensate for that. So put off your old self. Don't be like that anymore. Don't put yourself in prison anymore. Put on the new self. Step out of the prison and step into the light and the freedom and the joy and the blessing of holiness and righteousness. So how does that work? How do we fight against sin that would enslave us? The good news is it's not a fair fight. It's not an equal match. It's not as if, I've got this old sinful self, I've got this new creation in Christ, the sanctified self, and they're just going at it. It's like a wrestling match, and we'll just have to wait and see who's stronger on any given day. Who knows who's going to win? It's not like that. It's not an even match. If you are in Christ, then God is fighting for you, enabling you to turn away from sin and walk in holiness. So I'll end with this. The whole concept of this, it reminds me of my favorite scene in that wonderful movie, The Bear. I don't know if you've seen The Bear. If not, check it out. There's not much talking in it, but it's a great story. It's a story of a young bear cub who loses his mother in an accident. And then he ends up befriending this large and injured grizzly bear. It's a 9-foot-tall grizzly bear, male grizzly bear, and this little cub. And it's their adventures in the wild. That's the whole story. So at one point, this cub is being chased by a cougar. And the cougar is bigger than the cub, and it's faster than the cub, and the cougar growls at it and bares its teeth, and the cub is running away from the cougar, but the cub's not fast enough, and the cougar is gaining on it, and the cub runs up a tree, but the cougar can climb too, so it goes up the tree, and then they're both standing on this branch, and it's over a river, and then the end of the branch with the bear on it breaks, and he falls down into the water, and then he swims to the water, but right when he's getting out of the water, there the cougar is again, waiting for him. That is a picture of temptation in our life, right? It just chases us. It won't leave us alone. It looks like and it feels stronger than us, like we're not going to beat it. Then what happens is they're on the shore, and the cougar, with its paw, just takes a swipe at the cub and hits it in the nose and cuts the cub's nose and the cub is bleeding. And it's at this point that the cub is out of options. And so it stands its ground and it lets out this roar. And it's pathetic. It's this high-pitched kind of whiny roar. And you're just like, what? Did that come out of a bear? And you're watching and you're thinking, oh, man, that's it. That cub is going to die because that wouldn't even scare me away. That's not going to scare the cougar away. But then all of a sudden, it opens its mouth again, and this huge, thunderous roar comes flying out of this little cub's mouth. And you're just like, whoa, where did he get that? And the cougar kind of slumps and just skulks away. And you think, whoa, he did it. He stood up to the cougar. Yeah, go cub. And then the camera pulls back. And you see that behind the cub was this big 9-foot-tall grizzly bear with his paws raised, going, ah! And it was him that was doing the big growling. That is what it's like for you and I to fight temptation and sin when we have Christ on our side fighting for us. It's not a fair fight. Christ is stronger than your sin. So it's important for us to lean into Christ and to rely on him in those moments. So many years I wasted so much time trying to fight these battles in my own strength and losing and feeling horrible until I learned how to lean into Christ and let him fight for me. The help is there, but are we availing ourselves of it? We're told to be made new in the attitude of our minds. I take that to mean that we learn to bring our challenges, our trials, our temptations, our sorrows, our fears to Christ, to walk in fellowship with him, to grow in our relationship with him, so that we learn to cultivate a taste for the pleasures of holiness that is greater than our taste for the pleasures of sin. You see, when I used to try to fight sin, I would just try to stop liking sin. That's it. I'm just going to not like this sin anymore. You know what the problem was? I liked my sin. And I couldn't convince myself that I didn't. The only way that I finally was able to experience victory over sin is learning to love the taste of holiness better than I like the taste of sin. That's the way to get sin out of your life, is to learn to love Jesus more than you love your sin. And so I learned to be renewed in my mind, like the passage says. I learned to draw near to Jesus and walk in nearness to him. I learned to love him more than I loved my sin, and I felt my life transformed by the power of grace, not by my willpower. I tried it by my willpower, and it didn't work. But I saw my life transformed by the power of grace as I learned to put on the new self and walk in nearness to Jesus, and I learned to love him more than I loved the pleasures of sin. And that is what Paul was advocating to the Ephesians, saying, don't go back to that prison. Love holiness more than you love your old ways. And that is what God Almighty is saying to us. Love holiness more than you love the pleasures of sin. And watch as grace transforms your life and feel the joy and the blessing that comes from walking in nearness to God Almighty. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are real and that you are here. Because if you were not real, or if you were real but not here, then we would in fact be fighting on our own, but we're not. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be real and present to each one of us now. May we feel you, may we know you. I pray that you'd help us each to be transformed in our minds as we draw near to you. I pray that you would help us to love holiness more than we love sin. I pray that in moments of temptation, whether that's temptation to look where we ought not to look, or to speak something that we ought not to speak, or to do something that we ought not to do, in those moments, Lord, I pray that you would be right there with us, fighting our fights for us, and that we would learn how to lean into you and experience your grace and presence. Because I know, because you said, that we were made to be like you in true righteousness and holiness. May it be so. Amen.